Can we just prepare our hearts for the Lord's word? Heavenly Father, we are humbled continually by your grace that has saved us, your grace, Lord God, that has given us the Holy Spirit, your grace, Lord God, that has brought us together in a place like this, which you had provided, in a nation where it is yet so free for us to worship you as you had called us to, and now to sit at your feet, to be fed by your word, so that we might be nourished spiritually and grow for your pleasure and honor. And so even now, Lord, so move in our hearts that we might receive your word with gladness, with a desire to understand your will, with a desire to know you more as we catch a glimpse of your glorious character somehow. And that, Father, you would give us the desire also to apply what we need to apply, so that we might live for you. Thank you, Lord. Go beyond the weaknesses of thy servant. May he decrease, that you alone might increase and be glorified. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen and amen. For those of you joining us for the first time, we continue with our 2 Samuel series. Sometime last year, I think, we finished our 1 Samuel series. Or was that in 2022? I don't remember. And so now we are in 2 Samuel. This was born out of a desire in my heart to familiarize at least the members of our congregation with a portion of the history of God's nation, Israel. And there is so much more than just 1 and 2 Samuel when it comes to the history of Israel. And we will not be even touching on the next king, Solomon. We had finished, I think last year or the year before, studying the life of Saul and began looking at the life of David, even when he was called by God as a shepherd. And here in 2 Samuel, God had fulfilled his calling of David to be the king, his man of choice for the nation of Israel. And so we have divided our outline here into three major parts. The patient years, as I would call it, from chapters 1 to 4, as David waited after Saul died to be anointed as the next king of Israel. And then the prosperous years from chapters 5 to 12, where David now was finally anointed as the king, not just of Judah, but the whole Israel, no? And we had seen the victories of David and how God had used him to unify the nation. Sadly, before that period in his life ended, we ended by studying the sin, the great sin of David in chapter 11. But we also looked at how God dealt with him and how David repented in chapter 12, which started us now with the third major part of our outline of the book from chapter 13 to 24, the perilous years. With chapter 13 starting the promised judgment of God upon David for his sin. And again, we started with the premise that just because David repented, it did not mean that he would be exempted from the consequences of his sin. And many times the Lord allows these consequences to really drive home the seriousness of what we had, of the sins that we had committed against him. Yes, those sins had been forgiven, but often the consequences of those sins still follow us later on. But thanks be to God for his grace that helps us to handle those consequences when they come. And so now we are here already in chapter 15, okay? We had seen in chapter 13 the crimes of Amnon and Absalom. And then in chapter 14, the return of Absalom after he left, fleeing for his life, fearing that he would be judged, and he should have been judged for murdering his brother Amnon, who raped his sister Tamar. And then chapter 14 ended with a superficial reconciliation between David and Absalom. And in chapter 14, Absalom now began to rebel against David to introduce, at least in the start of chapter 15, to introduce his rebellion to take the crown. And so here in this chapter, we have 37 verses, and I divided chapter 15 into three parts. Again, the whole purpose of the outline is for us to see the flow of the book, especially for those of you who are seriously following the series, taking down notes. It is so important to see the flow. And you will also see how we will treat each chapter in relation to the whole of the book. And so chapter 15, I'd simply entitled The Rebellion of Absalom. In verses 1 to 6, we had seen Absalom stealing the hearts of the people of Israel by filling in where he felt his father had failed. And this one area was David's availability as king to stand at the gate to personally hear some of the cases that are brought to him as king for his judgment and resolution, cases that the courts in these individual cities are not able to judge. And so this was an important role of the king during that time. Now, David, for some reason, dropped the ball in that area. And Absalom saw that. He took over that. And he began to try to win the hearts of the people of Israel. We've seen that in great detail in verses 1 to 6. And you might just want to take a quick peep at verses 1 to 6. And he did succeed in stealing the hearts of the people, as you will see in verse 6. And then in verses 7 to 12, after 4 years, and I've explained why it was 4 years, not 40, Absalom now conspired openly against David. He decided to go to Hebron, and there planned that he would be crowned, and that he would announce to everyone that Absalom now was king. And so when David heard that, and from verses 13 to 37, where we are now, David fled Jerusalem. Now, these last verses of the chapter I had divided into four parts. There are other subdivisions in letter B, but we'll not look at those anymore. And so far, what are the subdivisions of verses 13 to 37 have we finished? First, in verses 13 to 17, we saw David's escape from Jerusalem, how he responded quickly, and those who were with him had followed him. And then we looked at last week, verses 18 to 29, David's review of his men. At some point, David stopped as he was fleeing from Jerusalem, and he reviewed those who were going with him or who wanted to go with him before they passed over to the other side of the Jordan River to go north east to Mahanaim. Okay, I had given so many background information with regard to that. And if you would recall, we divided verses 18 to 29 into two parts. In verses 18 to 23, the acceptance of Ittai the Gittite, no, who was one of the commanders of David's standing army, the 600 men from Gath who became loyal to David. And David wanted to send him back to Jerusalem because he said, you don't need to be embroiled at this. This is not your war. But he said, until death will we follow you. And so when David could not persuade them otherwise, praise God, he allowed them to pass and cross over the Jordan with him. Next, in verses 24 to 29, if you would recall, came Zadok, who at that time was high priest together with Abiathar. And there Zadok also wanted to go with David, and he brought with him the Ark of the Covenant. And David did not allow Zadok to go with him, first of all, because he was concerned about what would happen to the sanctuary. There was no temple yet, but what would happen to the sanctuary, to the service of the worship of God among the people of Israel who would remain. And so if both high priests went with him, and I explained why there were two high priests at that time last week, then what would happen to the people? The worship of God might stop, and the people might revert back to the worship of idols. And secondly, David told them that you could pray for me instead, and just in case God gives you a message for me, then I want you to convey that message to me. In the meantime, you could also serve as my eyes when Absalom takes over Jerusalem. And so he sends back Zadok. And there's one more person who he will meet, but we will see that after these next two verses that we will look at. So we had seen David's escape from Jerusalem, David's review of his men, and now we will look at David's prayer on the Mount of Olives in verses 30 to 31. And we will finish this chapter today. And if I were to give a title to this sermon, I would simply call it The Posture of Humility and Submission in Prayer. The Posture of Humility and Submission in Prayer. And so please read now with me verses 30 to 31. But David went up the ascent of the Mount of Olives and wept as he went, and his head was covered, and he was walking barefoot. And all the people who were with him each covered his head and went up weeping as they went. Now David informed them, saying, Ahithophel is among the conspirators with Absalom. And David said, O Yahweh, I pray, make the counsel of Ahithophel foolish. And so here in these two verses, we see the story of David's flight from Jerusalem slow down to a poignant moment. When I say poignant, a touching moment, a moving moment, even a sad moment, where David and the people who were with him came before the Lord in prayer somewhere on the Mount of Olives. And here, brethren, we will see the posture of both David's appearance and the posture of his heart in this very vulnerable moment in his life as a king before God and the people. And we can only imagine how solemn this scene was of the mighty warrior king, the man chosen of God, weeping with his head covered, humbled and barefoot before God. I want you to try to picture this. The narratives you would appreciate more if you try to picture what would be happening. And see here, you have a picture of David stripped of glory, stripped of whatever kingly garments he had, simply wearing possibly a cloak which he draped over his head to cover his head, walking barefoot before God as they went up one of the slopes of the Mount of Olives. If you look at the first part of verse 30, there you would read, but David went up the ascent of the Mount of Olives. Now, the Mount of Olives was a hill to the east. If this is... Okay. If this is Mediterranean, here. Okay. If this is Jerusalem, the Mount of Olives, I've shown you this map, I think, last week. Mount of Olives is probably a few miles east or to the right of Jerusalem. And David decided to stop there before proceeding because he wanted to pray before he continued. Okay? And so this was less than a mile, they say, from the city walls. Now look at the second part of verse 30, and he wept as he went, and his head was covered, and he was walking barefoot. Now, just a little background. In Israel, the uncovered head was a sign of a man's honor, his pride, his freedom before God. And this was carried over, this understanding of being the head of the man being uncovered was carried over in the New Testament when the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 7 said, "For a man ought to not to have his head covered, since he is the image and glory of God." And so for a man to cover the head would indicate, at least at one point, a loss of freedom. It would indicate a condition of extreme humiliation. And really, when you think about this, this was the situation that David was in. Now, he was humbled. He was a king running away from his throne, running for his life and the people around him. And his freedom as a king at this point was curtailed. And so his head covering may have symbolized that at this point. At the same time, as we had seen, the covering of the head was also a sign or expression of sorrow in ancient times. Possibly to hide one's tears, or maybe to show a desire to be in sorrow in private. Diba? And those of us who have jackets that are hoodies, sometimes we do that. When the hood extends from beyond our faces, sometimes we feel we're hiding. And that was what the covering during those times sometimes did. And so both his covered head and unshod feet, when I say unshod feet without shoes, indicate his depth of despair. This is a moment that was most likely silent. There was no celebrating. And you would see that even the people, in a few moments, you will see that they took basically the same posture. And David was weeping as well, as we would see. He was weeping. In the second part of verse 30, and he wept as he went, his head was covered, and he was walking barefoot. Walking barefoot was another typical sign of sorrow. And just imagine this king, glorious, so admirable, king who was used to victory, king who you know God chose in God named, humbled like this. He was weeping. And really, when you think about this, David was a man who had all the reasons to weep. He had all the reasons to weep. It's so possible that at this point, as he was walking up the mountain, humbled before God, walking barefoot, everything flooded back to his mind. I'm sure many of us have experienced this, that at some point where we are humbled before God, things that we had done in the past begin to flood back into our thoughts, things that may have brought us to that particular situation where we are finally humbled and broken before God. And really, it is not far-fetched to think that this is what happened to David, because really he had so many reasons to weep, and now it had reached a climax. He was now running for his life, leaving behind not just the throne, but Jerusalem, the city of God, and the people of God, at least for now. See, David knew that what was happening was simply the consequences of his own sin. So it's not far-fetched to think that he was also carrying again guilt, in spite of the fact that earlier in chapter 12, he had received the forgiveness of God. At the same time, he may have remembered that he incurred God's anger by his adultery with Bathsheba and the murder of her husband Uriah, a loyal friend and warrior to David. He may have remembered that he earned the further judgment of God by delaying his repentance by almost a year, bringing sorrow and death to his family. He may have realized how he failed as a father to raise and to discipline his sons, as seen in chapter 13, involving Amnon and Absalom. Amnon raping his own sister, and Absalom murdering his own older brother Amnon. He may have remembered how he compromised God's law by not dealing with his own sins for the sins that his sons committed, so that one sin led to another. If David disciplined Amnon to the fullest as king, putting the law of God and the will of God higher than his love for his son, then maybe, just maybe, Amnon would have no one to murder from within the family. But he did not, and it brought Amnon to murder his own brother. And then later on, David allowed Absalom to do as he wanted. For sure, David knew, because Absalom did what he did in trying to steal the hearts of the people for 4 years at the gate of the city of Jerusalem. It's impossible that David had no idea whatsoever that that was what his son was doing, and that his son was really winning the hearts of the people, and just he just let him. And whatever suspicion he may have had of his son's actions, David just did not do anything. And now Absalom, his own son, was in the process of usurping the throne of Israel and really heading for certain death. Because he knew that he was the chosen man of God. And if anyone threatened God's choice, God would judge him. This was rebellion, not just against the throne, but against God. And so for sure, David in his heart knew that because God was holy and God was a covenant-keeping God, anyone who threatened that covenant, God would deal with. And so all of these things may have been going on in his mind, and maybe all of these things were there to help produce that deep, deep sorrow and despair. But you see, his tears went much deeper. He certainly knew that he would have eventually to quell this rebellion, and in the process, he would have to deal with his son. And deal with his son means simply warring against him and killing him in the process. And moreover, David was also deeply concerned for the welfare and the safety of the nation and for God's purposes for Israel, for the world. Because now he had to leave Israel. All of this he was carrying at that point. We have no idea the weight that was upon his heart. But for sure, the Lord saw David's tears. Because the Lord would be watching his man. The Lord is ever present. The Lord guided this man. The Lord promised his presence to be with this man. And surely, the Lord saw David's tears. And again here, men, I'd like to speak this to you, because David somehow here serves as an example. This is how I saw David as I was preparing this sermon, this part of this chapter. David was a strong and courageous man, but he wasn't afraid to weep openly. You see, I believe real men do weep. Real men do weep. We see that with the Lord Jesus Christ. Diba? The shortest verse in the Bible. Was it John 11? Was it 25? I forget now the verse. Jesus wept. Now why did John have to describe that? Jesus knew he was about to raise Lazarus from the dead, but he wept. Jesus knew that the tears of Martha and Mary would be short-lived, but he wept. Because he saw the sorrow that the curse of sin had brought upon mankind, now affecting those who were very dear to him. God is not so high that he does not see our tears or feel our sorrow. No. Psalmist wrote in one of the Psalms, he keeps our tears in a bottle. Now, I don't believe that that is literal, but that simply means he knows every moment of sorrow that his children experience. He knows every tear that falls from our eyes. He knows. He's not distant. He's not disconnected from us. He knows. He knows it intimately and is ever close, especially during those times. Some of the Psalms declare the truth that God is near to the brokenhearted. What comforting words those are. Amen? Amen po ba? In fact, in Psalm 6, we would read of David's tears. Psalm 6, which very well may have been an exile psalm. Look at verses 6 to 8. I am weary with my sighing. Every night I make my bed swim. I dissolve my couch with my tears. My eye has wasted away with grief. It has become old because of all my adversaries. Verse 8, depart from me, all you who do iniquity, for the Lord has heard the voice of my weeping. David never made secret his sorrow. He was never ashamed to weep even before the nation of Israel. We would catch a sense of this when he was finally confronted by God through the prophet Nathan, and he wrote Psalm 51, right? We looked briefly at Psalm 51 when we were studying this in chapter 12, right? In Psalm 51, verse 17, we would read, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. But pastor, there's no word tears in that verse. Oh yeah, yes, but there is a word brokenness. And true brokenness, more often than not, is accompanied by tears. And that brokenness is usually because you had grieved the heart of God. Not because you were caught. Not because you were convicted of sin. Not because you were afraid of consequence. Many times, when our focus is on the consequence or the discipline of God, more than the heart of God, we would not weep. Maybe we would just be afraid. But the moment we begin to focus not on us, but on how we have hurt the heart of God, often that is when we would be brought to tears. We would be broken before God as we are faced with the fact that, God, you don't deserve this from me. And here I am, unfaithful to you, having broken your heart in this way and dishonored your name. How can you love such a one as me? And that was really what was happening to David, I believe. And then in the last part of verse 30, you will read, and all the people who were with him each covered his head and went up weeping as they wept. And so it was not just David, the people also wept. And I believe that the reason for this was, first of all, they saw David's humiliation as a king. A king whose head was now covered in grief, whose feet were now bare as they hiked up the mountain. A king who would hold his head high in the majesty of his kingship over the chosen people of God, the nation of Israel. Now humbled and walking, just looking exactly like them. This broke their hearts. This broke their hearts. See, brethren, the posture of David's appearance revealed the posture of his heart as well. And I want us to see that. It was heart broken, humbled, and pained. That was the posture of his heart. And that posture, that heart posture, is an indication of his submission to God. And that's why if you read so far up to this point, and even beyond, there was no hint whatsoever of any rebellion from David's heart against God, of any complaining in his heart against God. David, in the depth of his heart, understood that all this was a consequence of his sin. And right now, he had no other choice but to submit to God. And that's why I entitled this sermon that Posture of Humility and Brokenness in Prayer. Because I believe, brethren, the posture of David's heart must also be our posture in prayer. Every time we come to God. Every time we come to God. First of all, it is a posture of humility and submission to God when we pray. Yes, there can be joy, even in the depth of humility and submission. But it must always be in humility and submission to God. In humility, why? Because we are but the creature allowed to enter into the presence of the great Creator and Sustainer of all things. Sometimes we forget who we approach. Yes, He is Father. Thank you, Lord, for that. But He's first and foremost God, our Creator, the Master and King of our lives. We must never lose sight of that, even as we call out to Him, as we were taught by the Lord, our Father. And that's why when the Lord taught those words, He did not say, our Father, holy be your name. He taught us by saying, our Father who is in heaven. We must never forget that though we have this beautiful, eternal relationship, intimate relationship with God, He is still completely other from us. Completely other from us. And it is only His grace that had closed that infinite gap between Him being Creator and us being creature. It is a reminder of that. Why submission? Because as we pray, we are not to pray for our will. Even when we pray for what we want, what we desire, what we hope for, at the bottom of all of that is still the desire to say, Lord, I bring these to You, but Lord, not my will, but Yours be done. That's a posture of submission. And having faith in your asking should not cloud this posture of submission in our hearts toward God whenever we approach Him in prayer. And even in worship, if I might add. Now, when you approach Him where sin is involved, then it is also a posture of brokenness and repentance. And often we come to God to pray, bringing to Him sins that we know have grieved His heart. And the posture of the heart must be one of brokenness because we had grieved His heart and possibly dishonored His name. And in that brokenness, a posture of willing to repent. Of course, confess and repent. And I believe, brethren, that this is one of those things that God had allowed for us to see, this detail of David's appearance in his posture as he was going up the mount to pray, for us to be reminded that this appearance was basically an indication of what was happening in his heart. Let's go now to verse 31 and let's pick this up a bit more quickly. Now David informed them, saying, Ahithophel is among the conspirators with Absalom. And David said, "Oh Yahweh, I pray, make the counsel of Ahithophel foolish." And so with all of those things going on in his mind that I had earlier enumerated to you, to add to them, David discovered that his trusted advisor, Ahithophel, joined Absalom's cause. And apparently, David knew, look at the first part of verse 31, that he did not only join Absalom, he was actually one of the conspirators with Absalom. So as Absalom was already planning this for years, guess what? His trusted advisor, Ahithophel, to whom he would confide, from whom he would ask counsel, was already conspiring with Absalom. Can you just imagine how horrible that was? How painful that was? Of course, David somehow was anxious because Ahithophel was close to him, and there were many things that Ahithophel knew that he could now share with Absalom, who had become his enemy, and therefore compromise his safety. If there was a point of vulnerability in David's life, this was it, as far as I'm concerned. Now, we need to remember when we were looking at verse 12, I introduced to you who Ahithophel was. Ahithophel was the father of Eliam, who was the father of Bathsheba. I won't cite the passages anymore. So Ahithophel was Bathsheba's grandfather. And so for sure, he knew how Eliam, the father of Bathsheba, felt when David took Bathsheba and lay with her while Uriah was in the battlefield. And how that must have grieved not just Eliam, but Ahithophel as well. And some scholars believe that this was probably one major reason why Ahithophel finally saw this as an opportunity to get even with David. And that's why David here prayed for God to confuse the counsel of Ahithophel to Absalom. I pray, make the counsel of Ahithophel foolish. By the way, the name Ahithophel means brother of folly, brother of foolishness. So, strange, right? If you read this, make the counsel of this brother of foolishness, foolishness. Now, who would name his son brother of foolishness or folly? This probably was not his original name, but maybe later it became his name in the history books after he betrayed David. Now, interestingly, brethren, centuries later, the greater David, Jesus Christ, would be praying before his Father in heaven on this very same mountain. Amen? In Matthew 26, see, the Garden of Gethsemane is found in one of the slopes of the Mount of Olives. And there Jesus prayed and pleaded with his Father, if it be possible, take this cup away from me, but not my will, rather yours be done. And later on, after he rose from the dead, the Mount of Olives was also the location of his ascension to heaven, where his disciples now watched him literally go up to the heavens to join the Father. You'll see that in Acts chapter 1. And then later on, as prophesied in Zechariah 14, on his second coming here on earth, that is exactly where his feet would land, on the Mount of Olives. Just very interesting, because David was the lesser David, while Christ was the greater David. The Davidic covenant would be fulfilled completely and finally in Christ. Amen? So just something for us to muse about. Which brings us now to the last part of our outline in chapter 15. David's scheme with Hushai the Archite. So please now read with me verses 32 to 37. Then it happened that as David was coming to the summit where he used to worship God, that behold, Hushai the Archite met him with his coat torn and dust on his head. And David said to him, "If you pass over with me, then you will be a burden to me. But if you return to the city and say to Absalom, 'I will be your servant, O king, as I have been your father's servant in time past, so I will now be your servant,' then you can thwart the counsel of Ahithophel for me. Are not Zadok and Abiathar the priests with you there? So it shall be that whatever you hear from the king's house, you shall inform Zadok and Abiathar the priests. And behold, their two sons are with them there, Ahimaaz, Zadok's son, and Jonathan, Abiathar's son. And by their hand you shall send me everything that you hear." Verse 37, so Hushai, David's friend, came into the city, and Absalom came into Jerusalem. Okay, let's take a look now at the first part of verse 32. Then it happened that as David was coming to the summit where he used to worship God, where in the summit would he pray? The temple was not yet built, apparently, prior to building the Jerusalem temple under Solomon. There was a place of worship located somewhere there near the top of Mount Olives that David would often go to pray. Now, as he was going up the summit, in the second part of verse 32, we would read, that behold, Hushai the Archite met him. Now, just very quickly, the Archites lived between a city called Ataroth and Bethel, which were about northwest of Jerusalem, near the border of Ephraim. Here is Benjamin, here is Ephraim. It was somewhere here. Jerusalem was here. Now, the Archites were of Canaanite descent, and you will see that as early as Genesis chapter 10. They were descendants of Canaan, and therefore the Archites were Gentiles. But they were Gentiles that lived in the territory of Israel. These were foreigners. We saw this last week, that the Bible made provision for foreigners who were willing to submit to Israel and to live in peace with Israel. And God made provision for them to get to know the God of Israel. Now, one Archite, his name was Hushai. Hushai, at this point, was one of the commanders of David's standing army. Hushai. He was David's friend, if you look at verse 37. Chapter 16, verse 16, was also called David's friend. Now, the word friend in Hebrew could also mean counselor or advisor. And so it could have been a title also for Hushai. He was a trusted advisor to David, just like Ahithophel, but he was also friend. And so as a friend, Hushai went there. He went up the mountain to ask to accompany the king on his way. Now, why am I pointing this out? Because, brethren, I believe that this was a providential moment, right? In verse 31, David asked the Lord to make foolish Ahithophel's counsel. And then in verse 32, his friend appears, Hushai, who, as we will see in the next few verses, God will use, and especially this will come out in chapter 16, God will use to confuse the counsel of Ahithophel. And so really, when you think about this, Ahithophel's appearance was the beginning of God's answer to David's prayer, right? Oh, I love the connection between verse 31 and 32. David was praying, "Oh, make foolish Ahithophel's counsel." And then, lo and behold, Hushai comes up, right? His name means galing. Ang Hushai niya. No, just kidding. But, wow, talk about God moving. This is a grace of God to encourage David. Then in the last part of verse 32, with his coat torn and dust on his head. This was Hushai. His coat was torn. There was dust on his head. And we know that these were signs of grief. Obviously, at the sudden turn of events for which David fled. Now, verses 33 to 36, David said to him, if you pass over me, then you will be a burden to me. But if you return to the city and say to Absalom, I will be your servant, O king, as I have been your father's servant in time past, so I will now be your servant. Then you can thwart the counsel of Ahithophel for me. Are not Zadok and Abiathar the priests with you there? So it shall be that whatever you hear from the king's house, you shall inform Zadok and Abiathar the priests. Behold, their two sons are with them there, Ahimaaz, Zadok's son, and Jonathan, Abiathar's son. And by their hand, you shall send me everything that you hear. And so here, in these two verses, verses 33 to 34, David convinced Hushai that he would be of greater service to him if he returned to Jerusalem, just like how he instructed Zadok and Abiathar earlier. And he was to pretend loyalty to Absalom by attaching himself to Absalom's court as a counselor. And that's why I've entitled this section, David's Scheme with Hushai. And here we would see, brethren, that certainly Absalom would see this to his advantage because he had already won the heart of Ahithophel. And now here's this Hushai coming to me, pledging loyalty to me. Wow, this is great. And for sure, he would take him in. But you see, Hushai's mission would be to contradict whatever counsel, to thwart whatever advice Ahithophel would be giving Absalom. For David's secret advantage. Oh, we will see this in operation next week when we begin to continue with chapter 16. And then in verses 35 to 36, we just read that Hushai would then communicate whatever Absalom plans, whatever he decides based on whosoever counsel he would hear. He would now give this message to Zadok and Abiathar, who later on would send their two sons to bring the message to David. Okay? So this was David's scheme. I would just like to point this out, brethren, because it is worth noting that though earlier, if you would recall last week, in verses 25 to 26, we had seen David's submission to entrust in the Lord's sovereignty. Remember? And we had spent some time on this, pressing on how important it is for us to understand, embrace, meditate on the truth of God's absolute and complete sovereignty in our lives and in everything that happens around us. It was a trust that God would move. God would do his thing. God would fulfill his will. But you see, even though David submitted to that and trusted in that, it did not stop him from acting on his situation. It did not. Here he takes advantage of the opportunity to secretly spy on Absalom and to seek to thwart his plans through the men that he sent back. And what does this tell us, brethren? Let's bring this home a bit. You see, our waiting on God to fulfill His will, more often than not, is an active, not a passive waiting. It is not a waiting where we do nothing, no. We act in faith and with wisdom on whatever opportunity God's providence brings before us as we wait. Like for example, a very simple example. You are praying that you might be deepened in your knowledge and understanding of God's Word. Maybe you've been convicted. Maybe because many times you find yourself more distracted with the things of earth. You've had no time to open your Bible, and whenever you come to service, after the opening prayer, you're gone. You're gone in dreamland. And just wake up when we all stand. You haven't attended, if you're a man or men's fellowship, or if you're a woman or women's fellowship, young adult or young adults fellowship, youth fellowship. If you are golden years, our young ones fellowship, wala kang lusot, in other words, right? And suddenly you get convicted. And so now you pray, Lord, change my heart. Give me a desire to know your word. And I trust that you will grant this because this is according to your will. Now what do? Do you just sit pretty and do nothing? Do exactly the same things you've been doing and just wait for God to give you that desire? No. As you're waiting for God to change your heart, you're taking advantage of the opportunities He presents before you. Oh, I better attend this Saturday. I want to attend the men's fellowship. And because it's Friday, I want to attend the series for our young adults fellowship. I don't want to be absent from service. And so even if I miss Sunday service because of something that I could not avoid, I will make it the point to hear or listen to the recorded service. You will take those steps in faith, using your wisdom to fix your schedule so that what you need to prioritize, you will prioritize. And that's exactly what David did here. He was trusting in the sovereignty of God while at the same time taking advantage of the opportunities that God in His providence had also presented to David. And so, as he had done with Zadok and Abiathar and their two sons, David did now with Hushai. He sent him back to Jerusalem to, quote, serve Absalom. And really here, all these five men were taking risks for the sake of the Lord in His kingdom, right? But you see, they considered it an honor to serve their king and to help restore him to the throne. I believe all these men to whom David gave special assignments by sending them back could actually repeat what the servants of David in verse 15, take a look at verse 15 now, said to David when he said, "We need to evacuate." What did they say? "Behold, your servants are ready to do whatever my lord the king chooses." For me, this was the truth that were coming out as they submitted to David to take their lives to go back. And I believe, brethren, that such a statement should be the heart expression of every true believer in their devotion to Christ. Right? Take a look at those words. "Lord, behold, your servant is ready to do what my Lord, the King and Lord of my life, chooses." That's a heart attitude that I pray we must pray for and seek to grow in our hearts every day of our Christian life. When we wake up in the morning, when we are faced with this truth, "Behold, Lord, your servant is ready to do whatever you want me to do, to choose to do what you want me to do." Praise God. And so in verse 37, so Hushai, David's friend, came into the city and Absalom came into Jerusalem. Praise God. So as I close this chapter, we can safely say that though David wept before both God and the people, as we had seen in verses 30 and 31, it was not because he feared he would lose his throne. It was not because he feared he would lose his privilege as king. You see, God's covenant with him in chapter 7, the Davidic covenant, assured David that his throne would last forever. And we had seen that this would be fulfilled ultimately in Jesus Christ. And if his throne would last forever, it is also a promise that Israel would not be destroyed, that the lamp of David would never be permanently extinguished. Amen? I want you to understand this. Because things are going to get worse for the nation of Israel, the people of God, according to biblical prophecy. And all this many believe is still part of God's judgment upon Israel for having crucified the Messiah. But you see, even in that judgment, God would extend His grace because He would fulfill His promises regarding Israel, His covenant with David, and He would fulfill it in the greater David, Jesus Christ. And that's why when you look at prophetic scripture, God is not done with Israel. That's why we do not subscribe to replacement theology that teaches that the church has now taken over Israel. Because first of all, God knew when He chose Israel that Israel would do what Israel did. And yet God chose them. He does not make mistakes. And God is secondly faithful to His character and promise. And that when you look at prophetic scripture, you will find that later on in the millennial kingdom, God still has promises to fulfill for redeemed Israel. Not the church. Not the church. And that is to His glory. And that is why as believers, we must ask God to be burdened to pray for His people, Israel, now. I've shown you yesterday, for those of you who went to prayer morning gathering and last Tuesday, prayer night, we briefly looked at Ezekiel 35, right? And the whole point of God judging the enemies of Israel is so that, one, they might know that He alone is the Lord. And as God delivers Israel, so that Israel might know that He truly is the God of Israel. And ultimately, that must be the goal of our intercession for the people of God. God would be faithful to keep His covenant. And David knew that the throne was safe in the Lord's hands. Because God had intimated this to him earlier, much earlier. And for sure, David saw this as a temporary situation. In fact, I believe David feared for the judgment that would be coming upon Absalom. And so I end with this truth that I pray we can take home. Today, we can have courage, hope, and assurance in our own situations of difficulty. As we see how God responded to David's faith and prayer in a time of great need in David's life. You see, God was the God of David, but this God, Yahweh, is also our God. Gosh, He's not just our God, He's our Father who is in heaven, right? And so if He did that to David, certainly He will do that for us. He's worthy of our trust, worthy of all our praying, as we approach Him with the right posture, in submission and humility, trusting that whatever His will is, difficult or painful it might be for the meantime, will always be for our good and His glory. And so we end chapter 37. So before we close in prayer, I would like you all to please stand. Find a partner. Please find a partner. Find someone who you're not married to, who's not part of your earthly family, and just share. Share whatever has ministered to you in today's message. Make sure you give a chance for your partner to share. You have 3 minutes to wrap up. If you're done sharing, please pray for each other. You should be praying by now. Please wrap up. And you should be praying by now. Okay. I would like to ask everyone to please rise. Before we close in prayer, can we just sing that song, When We See Your Face? It is such a hopeful song, especially during these dark times in which we live. And when we look at both the global and even the national situation, I hope and pray that in our hearts we find ourselves praying really with all sincerity, come Lord Jesus, please vindicate your name, glorify your name, how we long to see your face, and how we desire that one day you will make all things right, so that every knee will bow before you and every tongue confess that you are alone are truly the Lord. Though the dark is overwhelming,
though the dark is overwhelming and the brightest lights grow dim, though the word of God is trampled on by foolish men, though the wicked never stumble and abound in every place, we will all be humbled when we see your face.
And the demons we've been fighting,
and the demons we've been fighting, those without and those within, will be underneath our feet to never rise again. All our sins will be behind us through the blood of Christ erased, and we'll taste your kindness.
Thank you, Lord.
When we see your face,
oh, yes, Lord. We will see, we will know. Thank you, Father, that because of all that Jesus did in our hearts, this song is the true prospect of our souls. And how we long for this. How we long for eternity. How we long for eternal life. How we long for heaven. Not because of these things, but because of you who will be there. How we long to be with you once and for all forever. To gaze upon your beauty and to meditate on how great and wonderful you are as our God and Father, our Redeemer and our friend, our Savior and our Lord. Thank you, Lord. Thank you for word today. I pray, Father God, that somehow we had caught a glimpse of your worthiness. That somehow, Lord God, we had seen what you wanted us to see. We had heard the instruction that you had for us in our hearts that we would desire, Lord, to apply, to live out these truths. Not only for our good, but really for your glory and your pleasure. Thank you. Thank you, Lord God. As we give to your work, Lord, help us to give always with the right hearts. Hearts that are cheerful because of the fact that, Lord, though you need nothing, you've called us to participate in the gospel work of your church here on earth through our giving. And help us to give, Lord, because we love you and we love this church. And we are burdened, Lord, for more people to come to the saving grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. And help us to give both out of faith and obedience, Lord God, trusting that you will provide for all our needs anyway. Please do guide us in all our giving, O God. And Lord, as I send out your people, as we go out from this place, I pray, O God, that we will go forth always rejoicing in you, with your joy always being our strength. Help us to keep your glory ever before us, O God, that we might seek always to honor you throughout this week, in every part of our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. God bless you all. Please greet one another with the Lord's love.